Now, we're looking this morning at the theme, and we have been since the beginning of the year, Jesus after Bethlehem. And we've arrived at Nazareth this morning. Jesus at Nazareth. Our reading is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, and John Roger is going to read to us. This is a very famous story, and in many respects, it's a very dramatic story and a very significant one. So don't miss it. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30.
Then Jesus returned to Galilee, and the power of the Holy Spirit was with him. The news about him spread throughout all that territory. He taught in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. Then Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went as usual to the synagogue. He stood up to read the scriptures and was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him, as he said to them, "This passage of scripture has come true today, as you heard it being read." They were all well impressed with him, and marveled at the eloquent words that he spoke. They said, "Isn't he the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "I am sure that you will quote this proverb to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' You will also tell me to do here in my hometown the same things you heard were done in Capernaum." "I tell you this," Jesus added, "a prophet is never welcomed in his hometown. Listen to me. It is true that there were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, when there was no rain for 3.5 years, and a severe famine spread throughout the whole land. Yet Elijah was not sent to anyone in Israel, but only to a widow living in Zarephath in the territory of Sidon. And there were many people suffering from a dreaded skin disease who lived in Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. Yet not one of them was healed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with anger. They rose up, dragged Jesus out of the town, and took him to the top of the hill in which their town was built. They meant to throw him over the cliff, but he walked through the middle of the crowd and went his way. Amen.
And works in a stool in a place called Pakistan. And after we've sung our hymn this morning, she's going to come forward and speak to you. And we're going to... Rejection is a very painful experience. I imagine most people here this morning have experienced the pain at some time and in some form. It's quite sore, isn't it? And particularly so when the rejection is unexpected. I was thinking, for example, of Mr. John McCormack, who's the ex-Dundee football manager. His sacking 7 days ago must have been one of the most remarkable in all the sackings of football managers in recent years, and that includes that of Ruud Gullit 4 days ago. What did Mr. McCormack do in 12 months? Well, he bought a lot of new players. He took his team to the top of the first division. He put them in a position where they were 5 points ahead of their nearest rivals. He established his club as the odds-on favourite to win promotion to the Premier League. And what happened? He got sacked. He must be saying, "What did I do wrong?" And the pain of that rejection for this man at the top of his powers must have been considerable. And I imagine so also for Dr. Ian Oliver, acknowledged to have a brilliant mind, credited with an outstandingly successful career, no evidence of anything that warranted disciplinary procedures as conceded by Grampian Police Board, common knowledge of a media witch hunt, and yet forced into premature retirement. I imagine that this rejection at the height of his powers must have been extremely painful. And rejection at any level is sore. I well remember when my own father had to come and tell the family that after being a director for many years with Valentine and Sons Limited in Dundee, he was told to pack his bags and leave that very day because of a management takeover due to Waddington's being involved now in the firm. Now, there's no use in pretending that there was anything but painful. And rejection is painful. We've all felt it. And so did Jesus. For his rejection is the central theme of this very famous story that we're looking at from Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached in his own church for the first time. Now, it does seem as though Luke has brought forward this event in time. It seems from the other Gospels that it probably took place a bit later in Jesus' life, but Luke brings it to the beginning of his story for a special purpose, which was to show that from beginning to end, Jesus was, as Isaiah said, despised and rejected of men. My version of the Bible, which I use, it's the New International Version, it has got headings or titles for the sections throughout the New Testament, and the heading for our reading this morning was and is Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. And that is the meaning of this famous story. I want to spend a little time asking who or what these people rejected at Nazareth. And I believe there are four things that we can say. First of all, they were rejecting an amazing preacher, to use our own language, or to use theirs, an amazing prophet. The church members at Nazareth were very impressed by his preaching. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed. Jesus was an amazing preacher. His reputation had spread like wildfire in Galilee. He just completed a preaching tour there, with the result, verse 14, news about him spread through the whole countryside. Have you heard the new preacher? Yeah, I went along to hear him at Capernaum the other week. Well, what did you think of him? Well, it was magic. Verse 15, everybody praised him. And praise, I imagine, for his delivery as well as the content. And certainly the people at Nazareth were very struck with his delivery and style. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now that could be rendered, they were struck, they were amazed at his attractive way of speaking. And we just couldn't imagine Jesus being anything other than an attractive, arresting, dynamic communicator. And not all preachers are judged thus. Anthony Trollope, in his book Barchester Towers, describes the Reverend Obadiah Slope like this. His hair is lank and of dull pale reddish hue. It is always formed into three straight lumpy masses. His face is nearly of the same colour as his hair, though perhaps a little redder. It is not unlike beef. Beef, however, one would say, of a bad quality. And having aroused the reader's distaste for the Reverend Slope's appearance, he then arouses hostility concerning his preaching and how they would be put off by him. But if we'd been sitting in the pews at Nazareth that day, we would not have been put off by Jesus. We would surely have been riveted, gripped, fascinated, and intrigued by his style and also by his content. Look at his text, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The preacher was preaching good news, for goodness sake, that day. Now, I'm sure in those days there was enough bad news as there is today. But on that day in Nazareth, the preacher in the pulpit was bringing the good news of God, his love, his forgiveness, his salvation, and the free gift of eternal life. And I'm sure it must have sounded like the proverbial breath of fresh air to the hearers. Jesus, as a preacher, was quite different from all the other rabbis and teachers and preachers of the day. Matthew makes that point, you know, in a very interesting giveaway descriptive comment. Chapter 3, verse 25. Jesus taught them not as the teachers of the law, but as one who had authority. That's to say, God's authority, heaven's anointing. There was all the difference in the world between Jesus and the other preachers in this matter of authority. And often this authority of God has been absent in Christian preaching. Back to Anthony Trollope. And I do like these words, even though it kind of puts me out of business. There is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on mankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has in these realms the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. And there's a lot more of that. My friends, how different, how infinitely, eternally different it was that day when Jesus of Nazareth preached in Nazareth Parish Church. And he preached the good news of God's salvation to all who believe. And they rejected that day an amazing preacher. Secondly, they rejected the promised Messiah. Now, Luke chapter 4 is a fascinating part of the Bible for scholars because it's the one place in the New Testament that we have an ancient account of a synagogue service. Now, they had no ministers, as we understand the term in those days, but the elders in the synagogue arranged for who was to read the scriptures and preach the sermon. Some scholars think that the verses here indicate that they use what's known as a lectionary. That's to say, a set reading for that particular Sabbath day. Just as many ministers in the Church of Scotland use in the course of a year. They use a lectionary with set Bible readings. But I don't think that's the case at all here. Apparently, the ruler of the synagogue, the equivalent of our session clerk, or the preacher himself could choose the reading. And it's the latter that seems to me the most natural thing. When I get on the phone to a visiting preacher who's going to be in this pulpit, I say, just give me your reading and I'll note it down and put it in the order of service. And of course, the preacher chooses the reading. And I think, from verse 17, that Jesus chose the reading. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. He turned deliberately to chapter 61. Why? Because it was a very famous and familiar passage about the promised Messiah. And as he read, the people in the pews would listen to the very familiar words of the sign of the Messiah. The blind would receive their sight, the prisoners would be freed, and the oppressed would be released. And the acceptable year of the Lord would be proclaimed. And some of the scholars think that Jesus stopped mid-sentence. at verse 2. And without completing the sentence, rolled up the scroll, closed the book with a thud, as we would say, and got ready to move to his seat. Thus adding to the unbelievably dramatic atmosphere in the church, which by this time was absolutely electric. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking at an article about preaching in a magazine, and at the top of the article there was a copy of a very famous print, a 19th century painting, and the painting was of a little girl asleep in a pew in a church, and the painting is entitled My Second Sermon. And the writer of this article said this right at the top of the page: "This is the most spine-chilling picture I know." He was a preacher. "It encapsulates the tragedy of preaching failure." Well, I tell you, that day in Nazareth, there wouldn't be one little girl or one old man asleep. There'd be no passing of pan drops that day. There'd be no filling in of colouring in books. There'd be no dreaming of imaginary goals in the minds of bored teenagers when Jesus finished his reading and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." What's he saying? Well, he's saying the Messiah has come to earth. The Messiah is in front of you at this particular moment. And they rejected the promised Messiah. Thirdly, they were rejecting the Son of God. Notice the question the punters in the pew asked in verse 22. "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of Joseph?" And you see, Luke is wanting all the readers of the gospel, right down the ages, including us in Christ in church this morning, to, as it were, shout out loud and clear, "No, folks in Nazareth, this is not the son of Joseph. It's the Son of God." Because Luke has made this very clear to us in the chapters thus far. The voice at the river Jordan, when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son." Chapter 2. The last name in the family tree recorded in chapter 3, the Son of God. Chapter 4, the acknowledgement of the devil. "If you are the Son of God," we know, do we not, that the preacher in the pulpit that day was none less than the Son of God. Some people travel the country to hear a famous preacher. I've done the same. I've got into my car and traveled many, many miles just to hear a distinguished professor. But that day in the pulpit in Nazareth, there was no renowned academic, no superstar communicator. The person who was standing in the pulpit was God the Son. And the people in Nazareth rejected him. And fourthly, they rejected the Savior of the world. Now that's Luke's overall theme in his gospel. And Jesus in his sermon quotes stories from two prophets, and two only. One is Elijah, verse 25, and the other is Elisha, verse 27. Old Testament prophets whose parish was, well, the world was their parish. Elijah and Elisha are just about the only Old Testament prophets who did not stick to their own little parish of Israel, but went to the outside world. And Jesus, in quoting them, is identifying himself as the Savior, not of the little village community of Nazareth, but the Savior of the globe. And all the globe's inhabitants, including the bad people, whom these folks might despise. So they rejected that day the world's Savior. Now the question has to be asked: why did these people reject the great prophet, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? That's a very important question to ask, and I have to say I don't know the answer for that. Luke doesn't give us any answer here. There's no explanation. What he does go on to describe is their illogical fury, verse 28, their irrational hatred, verse 29, as they drove him out to kill him. It was a dry run, a dress rehearsal for what they would finish off in style on Good Friday. Why did they do this? I suppose we could come up with some reasons. They were too parochial, a village community that didn't look beyond its boundaries. Or we could say, well, they didn't have a clue as to who Jesus was, as people don't today. Have you been following the fuss about the football match in Manchester, scheduled for Good Friday, Manchester United versus Liverpool, 3 o'clock kickoff? And the Church of England has been protesting in style because 3 o'clock is the sacred time for Good Friday worship. Well, the football clubs have backed down. They've changed the kickoff from 3 o'clock to 3:30. Big deal. But what interested me was the interviews with various people in the street to ask for their opinions about Good Friday. What's Good Friday? It is a bank holiday, isn't it? Well, that's the day I have hot cross buns. Jesus was killed that day, wasn't he? They didn't have a clue. As most people don't. And we might be tempted to say, well, that was how it was with these folks in Nazareth. They actually didn't have a clue, but that's not the case. They had plenty clues. They were religious people. They'd listened to many Bible sermons, and yet they rejected Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in the end of the day, I think we've got to say it is an irrational rejection. Because in the end of the day, sin is absolutely irrational. So what's the application of this to us today? Well, I think we can expect the religious establishment of our day, the nominal church, to reject Jesus. I think we may anticipate in the not too distant future a general assembly where the uniqueness of Christ is officially downgraded in the light of claims of other faiths and the pressures of so-called ethnic minorities. I think we can expect the religious establishment still to reject Christ and his uniqueness. I think also we can expect congregations and kirk sessions here and there up and down the land to reject a Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled ministry. The New Testament makes it clear that this is going to happen, and church history down the centuries has confirmed this. But to bring it to a more personal level, I think that we can expect individual members of the Christian church who are on a communion roll to refuse to admit the risen Christ when he knocks at the door of the individual heart to come in. We call such nominal members or nominal Christians. You know, at the Inquirer's class, at the fifth meeting, when I'm talking about the response that we have to make to Christ, I take the famous verse in Revelation chapter 3. It's verse 20, you all know it, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And I tell the folks at the Inquirer's class that there's a marvelous painting in St. Paul's Cathedral which illustrates that text. It's by the famous artist Holman Hunt, and the painting is called "Christ, the Light of the World." Magnificent painting of Christ standing outside a door and knocking. And I say to people in the inquirer's class, you know, there is a danger of us thinking that Jesus is some kind of poor, homeless refugee who's pathetically knocking at the heart's door and that we should just let him in to get him out of his misery. But some people have noticed from the painting that Christ's feet have been drawn by the artist to indicate that he's ready to move off down the road. Yes, he's been standing knocking at the door for some time, but he's not going to be doing it any longer. He's going to move off and knock at somebody else's door. You see, the question is, what do we do when we're conscious of Jesus knocking at the heart's door? And it seems to me that the application from this famous story from Luke 4 is that we let him in. We make room for Jesus Christ in our heart. And we give him more room. If we're excluding him from some part, we let him right in. He came unto his own, but his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And I dare not make the assumption that everybody in this church this morning has personally received Christ into their hearts and made room for him. So let me ask you, have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of Glory. He's the mighty prophet, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he wants to come in and share his life with ours and guide us all the way to glory. So please, please, please make sure that you've asked him in and you've given him full scope and all the room that you have in your life. Let's pray together. How we thank you for Scripture, for your book, the Bible, your word. And as we are prepared to look at its contents, by the help of your Spirit, Jesus, your Son, becomes real to us as the living Lord. And we pray, O God, that that word now will not return empty back to heaven, but will accomplish something in our hearts and lives here this morning. We pray this and ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.